at a particular wedding recently. I'm going to expand it a lot because at that particular wedding, we were not wanting to spend a lot of time. At least I told him, I said, you don't mind a 50-minute sermon. They didn't like that. So I cut it down a lot. But this struck me. I wanted to talk about it because as I was delivering this homily at that union of two persons, Elijah and Sarah, I told them it was a secret to a happy marriage, but it's more than that, a secret to the Christian happiness. And I say Christian happiness because what we're going to talk about today won't work if you are not in Jesus Christ. We've talked about earlier in the service, some of these different ungodly doctrines, ungodly ideas coming from modern culture that are really, most of them, find their origin in Eastern mystic thoughts, especially Hinduism. In fact, you may not realize, but Hinduism as a religion readily and eagerly embraces other religious thought and will incorporate, in fact, Hinduism, those who follow that religious, they call it a culture. They don't call it a religion amongst themselves. And they say that there is within Hinduism no particular way to truth. There's many ways to truth. And in the Hindu religion, you can call yourself a Christian Hindu. You can call yourself a Islamic Hindu. You can call yourself a non-religious Hindu. You can call yourself whatever you want. It's very expansive. In fact, C.S. Lewis, I don't remember, I think he might have been in Mere Christianity, said that in the end there will be just Hinduism and Christianity because Hinduism embraces all and Christianity rejects all other than truth, other than the Christian truth. Now I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember exactly how I put it, but his point was that Hinduism doesn't care. It can embrace anything and everything. It can take this text here and say, well, that's part of Hinduism. And on the other hand, Christianity would say, no, there is only one path to truth, and that is Jesus Christ. There's only one way to actually live this particular life that we're going to talk about, and that is in the power and in the presence of Jesus, our Savior. Let me read the text to you, Philippians 2, 1-8. Therefore, if there's any encouragement of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. But each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. I'll pause for just a minute. Many translations will say, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, that's really a mistranslation. What the Greek term there means is to take something. And so it's often used to translate and to express robbery, but it really a better translation would be, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. And that makes a lot more sense to most people than the idea that there's somehow robbery on the part of Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul was saying. He was saying that Jesus did not think that his equality with God was something to be used for his own advantage, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient, point of death, even the death of the cross. Heavenly Father, we pray that today we can take another step in our understanding and commitment to be like Jesus Christ. And as we look at this particular text, Lord, I pray that we will listen with spiritual ears and see with spiritual eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been spending, as I mentioned, quite a bit of time lately, reading some of these outlandish text, and I got to be honest with you, I'm talking about these books that are about heavenly sojourns and so forth, and then some other things, because all of that, by the way, has deep ties to the occult. Anytime you read about someone who flies off to heaven and comes back to tell about it, they're talking about occultic experience. Now, I'm not talking about... I will say this, because now I'm kind of off the subject, but I think those are legitimate... not legitimate, it's the wrong term. Those people actually experience those things. And what I'm saying is that in this time of death, I think I've told you this before, someone can actually be dead for all practical purposes to our eyes. In reality, they still have that electrical charge in the brain and the body. They're still, in fact, I think I told you, just finished CPR retraining or whatever you call it. And those AEDs, where the most places have those now, where you can shock someone whose heart has stopped. And what you're supposed to do is stick those probes or whatever on there, and then it tells you what to do. The thing just talks to you. Kind of interesting. I've never seen those before until we had this class recently. Last time I took the CPR, I didn't have that as part of the class. So you stick those probes on there, and they say, do this, don't do that, whatever. Well, if it doesn't detect any more electrical charge in the body, it says, don't shock them, because it's a waste of time, apparently. And it reminded me of something I'd read a while back, that we die as a process. If we were to fall down, you know, if I were to have a sudden heart attack, I wouldn't be necessarily dead like that. It would be a process that your body kind of dies, I guess you'd say. And that's why you can revive someone. That's why in surgeries and so forth, they will actually stop the heart, of course, and keep, you know, the body, the blood moving, and through mechanical means. Read about a woman whose body was, she had an aneurysm, she was in her 30s, and they needed to actually take care of it before it was a problem, and they, you know, stopped her heart and chilled her body and the whole nine yards, took the blood out, and then, they rewarmed it. It was just, I think the whole process, while she was dead, so to speak, was 30 minutes or something like that. It was quite a while. I was amazed. And then, of course, as they ran the blood back in, warmed her body, so forth, and they zapped her with the paddles or whatever, and she came back. So, and by the way, she had an experience, a near-death experience during that time. So my point is not that those experiences aren't happening. My point is that they're being interpreted improperly, and that people are being deceived oftentimes. I mean, I've talked to some people here who have seen themselves, after a near-death experience. They actually saw their body as they're floating above it. And I'm not disputing that. What I'm saying is that these books that are being written, where they take these long journeys and they go to heaven and so forth, and they meet these glowing orbs and what have you that give them all kinds of insight into life and so forth, those people are being deceived. And what does that have to do with this text this morning? I have absolutely no idea. I'm not sure how I got on that. Except that those people then begin to pronounce upon certain aspects that have nothing to do with what they've experienced, but because of their experience, they are held in esteem and listened to. And people say, well, you know, how can we argue with someone who's been to heaven and actually spoke to God himself? How can we argue with someone who's been to heaven and sat at the feet of Jesus and whatever, or met somebody with curly hair, huge wings, and was a really nice guy? How can we argue with someone like that? Well, we argue with them because we look at the scripture and say, no, it's not experience. And granted, you experience something, whoever they are, but you have been deceived. Because to suggest that, and here's, I guess, the tie-in, when we look at this scripture here and say that anybody can live this way if they just know the universal love of the universe, as some would say, because of their experiences in these near-death circumstances. If they know the universal love of the universe, and if they just want truth really bad, they'll be able to do this. And the answer to that is no, they will not. It's in Jesus Christ. We need to be like-minded. You know, the context here, Paul is writing to a church in Philippi where they were under persecution. If you go back to the first chapter, just leading up to chapter 2 here, you'll see that they were experiencing much of the same kind of thing that Paul had experienced. And so he's saying... Really what he's saying is, and here's something that's very key for us as Christians today. What he's saying is, in light of the psalm we read this morning. You're being persecuted. He doesn't say take up arms. He doesn't even say pray that their little ones be dashed against the rocks. He says be of like mind. Think of others more highly than yourself. Be like Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He says be a good Christian. The way to battle oppression is to be a good Christian. You're under persecution. And he's not saying, well, take up arms. He says, be of like mind. In light of the hardship, here's one thing, and he's going to give them more, that you can do to stand up under persecution. That you can, a way to have joy in the midst of trouble. You need to be of like mind. You need to have the same worldview. It doesn't mean you all have to think exactly the same, but you need to have the same basic foundation. Be of like mind. Why would that be important? Well, because what does the enemy want to do? What does the enemy's minions want to do? They want to get in and divide the church. And that's happening all the time. These books, for instance, divide the church. Because there's some Christians who are of weak faith or have not read the Bible sufficiently, or at all, in some cases. And they read the book and say, this is great. I want that same experience. I want to be like this guy. And it begins to divide the church. And Paul says, no, be of like mind. They were being persecuted. It would be easy for them to say, well, you know what, I just changed my mind. I am now I'm a follower of Judaism. Because that was where the most persecution would come in the first century. Then, of course, the pagans. They didn't like, well, remember Diana of Ephesus? How the silversmiths were so upset that Paul was trying to, they thought, destroy, and he was, destroy their trade. Be of like mind, he says, because if you begin to have different fundamental points of view, it's going to be easy. Divide and conquer, and that's what the enemy would like to do. So be of like mind. He says, if there's any comfort of love. And this, in this, the Greek indicates that he's talking about love for each other. It's an active love. If you're under persecution, you need to be loving one another. Love suffers long, is kind, love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8a. Can you see how that would be a bulwark against persecution? Hey, you know what? Those people you hang around with, they're wrong. They're a pain in the neck. And I think you'd be better off if you stepped outside of that circle of friends that you have and maybe just, you know, not that you can't. Love would say no. I love these people. I am going to suffer long with them. I'm not going to envy them. I'm not going to pray to some. I'm not going to be puffed up. I'm not going to think evil of them. I'm not going to behave rudely. You, on the other hand, need to back off because I'm standing in solidarity with the body of Jesus Christ. So get out of here. That's how they should have responded. And Paul is saying, if there's any love, if you have this love, if it's active love, if this love is there, you can stand against persecution, to have the same mind, to be loving one another, to have the fellowship of the Spirit. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which with you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. This is a common theme for Paul. This is from Ephesians, by the way. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So if there's this fellowship of the Spirit, there's this profound bond as Christians. Now, when I was telling Elijah and Sarah how this applied to them, of course, there's a profound bond of the marriage covenant. But there's that same bond of the Spirit for all of us who are called by the name of Jesus Christ. If we're in Jesus Christ, we have this bond, and it's because of this kind of thing that we can stand against persecution. So Paul said to the church in Philippi, there's affection, there's mercy. We need to be thinking of others before ourselves. We need to cultivate these things. It's kind of like forgiving and forgetting, I guess you'd say. If you have affection and mercy for someone, you're not going to hold a grudge against them. That'll be part of love. So to be like-minded, have the same love, one accord, to be of one mind, as Paul says here, is a bulwark against persecution. Now again, we're not living in a circumstance where we have to worry about the jackbooted visitors at the door, banging on the door with the butt of the gun. At least I don't think we are. It seems to be happening with some frequency across the nation for one reason or the other. But generally speaking, it's not like that. So the persecution that we endure is a little bit more subtle. Even as I say these things, you know, if you read the news, you realize that those days may be numbered. It might not always be that way in our lifetime. Nevertheless, we stand against persecution, be it overt or less so, by being of like mind and being of one love. Being also, consider it, verses 3 and 4, no selfish ambition or conceit. The world is so different. The world is so selfish, so conceited. The world is not lowly of mind. Instead, the world teaches our children to think of themselves as superior. The self-esteem gospel that is really part of the curriculum has become. I remember 30, 40 years ago, it was just beginning to be something, and now it's just taken for granted. That's just what you do in school. You teach children to have self-esteem, to esteem themselves above all others. And I've mentioned before, and I'm sure you've read this as well, but studies have shown that the one thing that American students in the United States of America excel in, they don't excel in math or science or anything else, but they excel in self-esteem. They consider themselves superior to everyone else. And so this, to be without selfish ambition, to have lowly mind, to not be conceited, to esteem others better than ourselves, is absolutely contrary to the gospel of the American school system. It's not just in the school system, it's everywhere. But that's one of the things, again, to cite my experience at the prison, that I noticed is that all those guys have a real strong sense of entitlement, that the world owes them something. Because they are, after all, if they've been listening to their MRT training, the moral recognition training, they are something special and pure and good on the inside. And so everybody should respect them. And if you don't, well, then you're wrong. They know nothing because they have not been taught, at least they don't show any indication of it, that the right way is to esteem others better than themselves. They couldn't do it anyway apart from Jesus Christ. They might. You see, what always happens apart from the Lord Jesus in this kind of a circumstance when someone seems to be esteeming, I've seen this before many times, I'm sure you all have too, they seem to be thinking about others before themselves. It's always, almost, well, it's always, apart from Jesus, always as a means to get something for themselves. It's not in the right spirit. It's not in the spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, even Christians can do that. I'm not saying that if you call yourself a Christian that, boom, you're suddenly perfect and you're never going to do anything for selfish motives. I'm not saying that. But the person who is not in Jesus Christ will always do what they do for the wrong reasons. Even if they don't recognize it, the Scripture tells us that even the prayers of the wicked, even the sacrifices of the wicked, are abomination to God. Now, in their thought, they think, well, you know, I want to help this person, I want to serve this person. But why is it normally that they want to do that? Because of what it does for them. The billboard I saw in Denver many, many years ago, volunteer at some hospital place, whatever it was, it'll make you feel good. That's what the billboard said. Well, that's not the right reason. It's not about how you feel. It's about thinking of others, esteeming them better than yourself. By the way, does that mean we should disparage the efforts of the non-Christian? No, what we should do, that could be a very an excellent means of evangelism. I see that you have a concern for other people. Do you have ever thought where that might come from? Well, I don't know, I just like people, they might say. Well, you know what I believe is that the image of God in every one of us does show itself from time to time, and that's one way that it does. The way I'm saying this may not be the way you'd say it, but you see what I'm getting at is that even that expression of kindness although it is not a glory to God because it is apart from Christ, we can use that. We can recognize it and give someone praise for it and say, hey, that's a good thing. Have you ever considered that is the expression of God within you? Not God, excuse me. Boy, I'm starting to sound like those people who fly to heaven. That is expression of the image of God within you. You've been created in God's image, and you can't completely hold that down. So, the world says, think of yourself. Paul says to the church in Philippi, think of others first. Under persecution, this would help you stand firm. Why? Well, because you won't be selling out. You'll be thinking of the other person. You will take the punishment. You will take the hurt that might have been directed at them. Because you'll be looking out for the interests of others, not just yourself. This is what we call the golden rule, what the world would like to consider the world calls the golden rule. And I guess Christians do too. I don't like that term just because it's kind of a cliche. But it's what Jesus said, basically to do what benefits the other person the most is what he's saying. And we've talked about how that takes wisdom. You can't just run out and buy all the candy your friend asks for or whatever. Unless, of course, he wants to share it with you, then it's okay. But no, I don't mean that. It takes wisdom, takes contemplation. Finally, Paul says, be Christ-like. You want to stand under persecution? Ultimately, here's the answer. Everything that he's been talking about thus far, if you read through that text, he's simply saying, "This is what you let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ." Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is an esoteric knowledge. The mind of Christ is available because we all have the mind of Christ in Jesus, is available to everyone. Another thing I was just reading recently, some of these very influential, very popular movements suggest that there's a hierarchy. I just can't believe that people buy into this, but there's a hierarchy among Christians. I don't want to get off on that too much, but there isn't. We all have the mind of Christ. We have different roles. We have different giftings. We have different things that we're supposed to do. But to be Christ-like is not to be an elitist, but to be a servant. It means to be other-oriented. It means to be obedient to God's law. That's what Jesus is. When he was here on earth, he says he was born under the law. That meant that he obeyed the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. And we obey the law not to be saved. We are no longer condemned by the law. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul talked about this ministry of condemnation we read in our epistle this morning. But we are condemned by the law because we have salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet we obey it to be like Jesus Christ. We want to be like him? Well, there's our pattern. And then it says, as we mentioned, Jesus. Now, this is very important. This section here is really the crux of what we need to realize about Paul's words. Jesus didn't use deity to his own advantage. He could have. He told his apostles, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels and just wipe out these enemies? Of course he could. He didn't even need angels to do that. He could have done whatever he wanted to do, but he didn't use his deity to his own advantage. Now, it's interesting. We're talking about Jesus Christ, and here again we've discussed how we can't, as Americans, in the 21st century, want to make everything in its own little compartments, and can't do that with Jesus. Yes, he's truly human. Yes, he's truly God. But Jesus Christ is deity, and he did not use that in a way that would advance his own agenda. In the world, it's might makes right. And if you stop to consider the way the world runs, that's how the world is run. I mean, talking about the world apart from Christ, in political arena, in business, and so forth, might makes right. Not that everyone's out there punching their neighbor to get what they want, but they do it metaphorically or symbolically. In this country, might makes... We aren't governed by the rule of law anymore. We're governed by might. In this country, we have an administration, we have a legislative branch, we have a judicial branch. that ignores any written law. They make up their own law. They have the might to do so, and so they declare that as right. That's not how it is in the kingdom of God. God does not use his might to make anyone do anything. Well, wait a minute. I thought you've told us before that God is sovereign and he chooses whom he will to. Yes, but what he does is he gives them ability to make a choice other than simply saying no. And when we are given the power, given the presence of the Holy Spirit, when we're made a new creature, the choice is very obvious. But we make that choice freely. If you are born again and you can see truth, if you are, as Paul says, one who has the mind of Christ, the natural man can't see those things. But when we are given the power of the Spirit, when we are made a new creation, we then make a free will choice to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior simply because it's the obvious choice. Jesus didn't use his deity to advantage. He made nothing of himself. He was no reputation. He actually became like a slave. He died like a slave. As we've talked before, crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low. Primarily, it would be the way that a slave would be killed, executed, or someone who had done some heinous crime, something that most Romans would never have to experience unless they were a traitor or whatever, of treasonous and something like that. But Jesus became the last Adam. He was poor and lowly. He was humble and obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. And he was willing to die for our sins. All sinners, under the wrath of God. All sinners condemned by the law of God. But Jesus died in our place. Most of us wouldn't do that for someone. We would not do that for someone who spit in our face, who called us all sorts of names, who ridiculed us, who hated us. We wouldn't die for them. I don't think anyone in this room would do that. I wouldn't. I don't have that kind of Christ-likeness. And I'm not even talking about dying for their salvation. I just mean if someone were to walk into the room as you sat there with your enemy and he said, one of you will die, who will it be? That guy. We pointed them. And he pointed us. We wouldn't do what Jesus did. But Jesus was humble and obedient to the point of death on the cross. And here's the amazing thing. What Paul is saying is that this lowliness, this way that Jesus was a manifestation of Jesus Christ's deity. This is God. This is how God acts. Not the way the world would have us to believe that he's some stern taskmaster with a large club just waiting for the chance to reach out and smash somebody. But this is a manifestation of deity. This loneliness, and we've talked about this before, how humility is a prime character quality of God. If you see Jesus Christ, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. You've seen the character of God. You have seen the manifestation of deity. We've talked about in our look at Colossians how the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, but for eternity, the eternal Son had represented and manifest the Father. That's exactly what we see here. This, when we talk about the character of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the only true manifestation of God himself. Well, the interesting thing is that what Paul is saying is you need to be manifesting Jesus. Everything he says here is act like Jesus. Why? Well, because if you want to stand up under persecution, if you want to extend the kingdom, this is how you do it. This is the key to Christian happiness. Well, yeah, but it could get me killed. Doesn't matter. It's Christian happiness. To be like Jesus Christ. Doesn't sound very fun, you're thinking. It sounds like it, you know, I mean, I'll be ridiculed. It goes against the grain of everything that the world would have us to believe. How can I be happy in that? I said it's a secret to Christian happiness. Do I claim to have this kind of grasp on Christian happiness? No. I wish I did. But it's very plain, if we look at what Paul says here, is that if we want to be not just standing firm under the persecution that the church in Philippi was experiencing, that we may or may not experience, but if we want to be happy, if we want to be, well, I hate to use these terms, it's grounded, that's what, you know, the people want to say, it's kind of a catchphrase. If you want to have your feet on the ground, if you want to have things together, this is how you do it. We are supposed to manifest Jesus Christ to the world. Well, we need to grow in our understanding of the kingdom. Let me wrap this up. And we do that by knowing the Word of God. We spend time in prayer. So I'm talking about personal study. And another thing that really bothers me is that in the church today, it's becoming more and more common to degrade the Word, to say that the Word of God is not so important because experience and emotion and feeling is what really matters. And that is absolutely untrue. To suggest that we somehow have evolved beyond the need for the written Word is to say that we don't want to be Christians anymore. We need to know the Word of God. We need to adhere to God's Word. We need to attend to the church teaching, to the sermons, to the written texts of theologians and so forth. As we compare that with God's Word, we need to be in fellowship with other Christians to be sharpened as iron sharpens iron. We need to put what we have learned into action. We need not to be armchair Christians, but marketplace Christians who say, well, you know, when I go to work or when I interact with people, I'm going to do the best of my ability. We won't do this perfectly by any means, but I'm going to manifest Jesus to others. Not that I'm deity. That's another one of the heresies that is so common in these celestial tales, that they realize I'm part of God. You know, that isn't what we are. We have the Lord within us. We're still human beings. We have the Spirit of God residing within us to give us strength, to give us ability to take this understanding of kingdom into the marketplace, to glorify God as His people. We need to put others first, to be considerate, to be lowly of mind, to esteem others better than self. As I've said, it takes wisdom. It doesn't mean we neglect what God has called us to. It means that we incorporate. This is why it takes wisdom. It takes a lot of thought, really, until we begin to act in this way naturally as the Spirit guides us. But we need to understand our own role in the service that God has called us to and how we are supposed to complement someone else in their walk with the Lord. And so this requires, as we read from 1 Corinthians 13, that love. We need to cultivate that love. We need to be working at it. And we need to understand that this is where we're going to find joy and happiness, is being this kind of person, to be this Christ-like person. To be a good Christian is to be someone who manifests Jesus Christ. We've seen, again, Jesus was willing to die for us, and what we need to be willing to do is die for others. Not to go out and throw ourselves in front of the bus or whatever to save a life. Maybe the Lord calls us to do that if that circumstance arises, but I mean to die to ourselves and say, you know what, I'm not going to be first. I'm going to be like Jesus and think of someone else first. And really, here's something I want you to understand. It's in doing so that we realize our salvation. Now, what I mean by that is that we can say we're saved, I'm a Christian, and so forth, but it's kind of like keeping the medicine in the bottle. There it is, but what good is it doing? Until you open that bottle and you begin to make use of it. Then you realize the healing properties of that medicine. To say I'm a Christian and to act like the world is not to realize salvation, but to make a mockery of it. So to realize our salvation is to actually live it, actually walk it out. We do this to the glory of God. So, in a nutshell, the secret to Christian happiness is to have Christ at the center of our being, to pursue the joy of this grand adventure as we seek to manifest Jesus, who is living in us, powering us. We might show the world as those who are like-minded and thinking of others more highly than ourselves. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the Christ-like life.